So that's reading from Matthew chapter 13 and starting at verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burnt with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' 'Have you understood all these things?' they said to him. 'Yes.' And he said to them, 'Therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old.'" May the Lord open our ears of understanding to understand more.
Great friends, good morning. It's good to be with you to open the Bible together and to talk about what God has to say to us. Just to explain where we are in our current series, we're going through the teaching about the kingdom in Matthew's Gospel. And today will be our second last message in this series, just before Easter. So this week will be our last study for this term with our Grace Community Groups. On the 10th of April, we'll come back and do the final message in this series. Rick will preach that. And then that week, we'll do our final study on the very end of Matthew, where Jesus commands us to go and be disciple-making disciples of the kingdom. So for today, we're looking at Matthew chapter 13, and I would be encouraged if you have a Bible with you so you can open up and follow along with what Jesus is saying. Now, Frank Abagnale Jr. was one of the most famous con artists in history. In America in the 1960s, he managed to con and defraud people by assuming false identities, which included a lawyer, a teaching assistant, an undercover prison inspector, which was an identity which actually helped him escape from prison on one occasion, an airline pilot, and a doctor. And in 2002, a movie was made, you might have seen it, called Catch Me If You Can, which is based on his life, starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. As a pilot, Abagnale forged a license, and he conned his way into getting a uniform and a fake employee ID from Pan American Airways. And it's estimated that he flew more than 1.6 million kilometers with Pan American, posing as a pilot being transported to his next assignments. So he flew around the world, what they call deadheading, and he also received all his hotel accommodation for free, paid for by Pan Am. He got out of this racket, apparently, when he was handed the controls by a real pilot during the flight, and he realized he had no idea what he was doing. He said later, "I was very much aware that I'd been handed custody of 140 lives, my own included, because I couldn't fly a kite." Posing later as a doctor, he got a job at a hospital in the States, in Georgia, supervising resident medical interns. And this was very convenient because it meant that he got paid as a doctor, treated as a doctor, but he didn't actually have to do any medical stuff. He could just leave that to the interns. What nearly blew his cover, though, was when he didn't understand an emergency code that a nurse used and a baby almost died of oxygen deprivation. He left this scam when he realized that his lack of understanding was putting others' lives at risk. He was finally caught for the last time in 1971 when he was only 23. And he spent some time in jail for his crimes and today runs a successful security consulting business and consults and lectures for the FBI on fraud cases. Frank Abagnale Jr. could be anyone he wanted. He was gifted with a great confidence in himself. He was gifted with an ability to retain information, to forge documents. But what frequently brought him up short was a lack of understanding of the job that he was meant to be doing. He could produce all the paperwork, wear the right uniform, but if he didn't understand how to fly a plane or how to resuscitate a patient, it would expose his qualification as nothing more than a charade. And you know, when it comes to proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, if we don't understand the kingdom, we're in trouble ourselves. Because without understanding the kingdom, we're likely to get doubtful, likely to get impatient, we're likely to be discouraged, and we're likely to be very ineffective in explaining and proclaiming that kingdom to others. Fortunately, though, in these parables, Jesus gives us some teaching on understanding what the kingdom of God is like. So we're going to spend our time this morning going through these seven parables. I wonder if, before we do that, you join me as we pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Our God and Father, we thank you this morning that we can come to your Bible, we can read the words of Jesus, your Son. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding this morning by your Spirit. And Lord, that our understanding would breed faith, and our faith would breed obedience, all for the sake of your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were with us last week, you would have heard Des preach through the parable of the sower. We're following immediately on from the parable of the sower this week in verse 24. Jesus is continuing to teach the crowds in parables. He's sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee while the crowd's standing on the beach. That's so Jesus could get some breathing room. And he's teaching them in these parables, which are stories using pictures from normal life that teach hidden truths about the nature of the kingdom of God. And the seven parables we're going to look at today all have a common theme, because in each of them, Jesus launches his parable by asking, or by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's going to be teaching what the kingdom of heaven is like. Why is he teaching what the kingdom of heaven is like? Well, we find our answer in verse 51, where he asks his disciples, have you understood all these things? So that's the goal of teaching what the kingdom of heaven is like, so that we may gain understanding, and that should be our goal today as well, to gain understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, just a brief note, when it comes to interpreting Jesus' parables, we've got to remember that Jesus wasn't teaching these parables, proclaiming these parables to a church, a 21st century Australian church. He was speaking these parables to first century Jewish country people. And so when we try to interpret Jesus' parables, we've really got to try and hear them the way Jesus' original hearers did, and to notice the things that they noticed, to find surprising the things that they found surprising, to find amusing the things that they found amusing. That's going to be the key to unlocking the meaning behind these parables. Also, we can divide the parables today into two groups. We've got the parable of the sower, and then the first three parables of today's text, which are spoken publicly from the boat to the crowd standing on the beach. We read at the end of this section in verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. But then we read that he moves his classroom back inside the house. This was probably Peter's house, where he lived with his brother Andrew and his mother-in-law and his family. It was probably in Capernaum, a town near the Sea of Galilee. So verse 36 reads that he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. So from there, Jesus has left his public parable proclamation. He's gone inside the house where he's going to speak privately in parables again about the nature of the kingdom, but just privately to his disciples. Now, just in the interest of time, I'm not going to spend much time on that link in verse 34 and 35. Last week, Des drew our attention to the way in which these parables are deliberately esoteric and enigmatic. So, because they have a role in the judgment of those who would hear the word of God but not understand it. In verse 34 to 35, briefly, Jesus highlights a contrasting purpose of the parables. That for those who do understand, they will be hearing things and having things revealed to them that have been hidden since the foundations of the world, as that quote from Psalm 78 says. Jesus had said something similar back in verse 16 and 17, where he said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. So just to summarize, the parables exist to cause a division between those who will persist in darkness and those who will come into God's glorious light. Well, let's look at each of these parables in turn. Let's start with the parable of the weeds in verse 24. I'm not going to reread the parable, but the essential elements of the parable are this. A man has planted a field of grain. In the night, while his workers were sleeping, an enemy came and he sowed some weeds alongside the grain. And so when they all grow up, the field is seen to be sabotaged. And the farmer gives instructions to his laborers to wait until harvest time before they go and separate the good from the bad to make sure they don't damage the good crop. What is this all about? Well, Jesus explains the parable for us in verse 37, where he says, quite simply, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the Messiah himself. The field is the world. Good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And so just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So, it's got a lot of similarities to the parable of the sower that we looked at last week. But there's a focus shift here, and here the focus shifts from the response of those hearing the gospel, the response of those receiving the word, to an image for the obscurity of the kingdom in the present world. Because you see, the field is mixed up with weeds. The kind of weed that's being spoken about here is probably a weed called darnel, which I understand looks a lot like wheat. But of course it doesn't produce any grain. And so you've got a field that's mixed up with these weeds, and it doesn't look quite right. Now, at one level, this image is important because it tells us that the kingdom of heaven is a present reality. It's real today. Its establishment has begun, however obscure it might look. It's not just a pie in the sky when you die sort of thing. It's a kingdom of the living, not a kingdom of the dead. And so the sons and daughters of the kingdom exist now, not in some other dimension when everyone dies. And because they exist now, they are waiting for a final establishment of that kingdom when all that God has planned and purposed for them and for his kingdom will be revealed and clarified in glory. Now, at another level, this image is important because it gives us an insight into what God is doing right now in his present kingdom as he works to establish his kingdom. And this is probably the most important point of this parable. Because like Jesus' hearers, we look around ourselves today and we see the kingdom, Christians, the church, people who claim to follow Jesus, and they all seem to be on the back foot, oppressed and persecuted. You see, those who push against Christianity, push against the Bible, they seem to have more power and have a louder voice in our world. So we're right to ask the question, is the kingdom winning or losing? And if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, why haven't more people embraced it? Why hasn't it transformed our world more? Why isn't the gospel, the kingdom, holding back the mounting waves of evil in our society? Why is the church so full of wickedness and hypocrisy? Why do so many who call themselves Christians seem hell-bent on dismantling Jesus' teachings at every turn? Well, this parable tells us that to those watching, like the servants of the master, the answers may not be clear. The field may look mixed up. But though the devil is actively at work trying to derail God's plans, God, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, has allowed a period of time where the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil may grow side by side. Why? Well, somehow it's for the good of those who do belong to the kingdom. One writer says it's a necessary part of the kingdom builder's strategy, a strategy of care for the preservation of the individual plants of the crop. I think what it's got to do with is God being patient with those who might be weeds now but may yet become part of the good crop. But what is crystal clear is that Satan will not prevail. His sons and daughters will be judged. And those who are sons and daughters of the kingdom will be revealed in all their glory as the kingdom is finally revealed in all its glory. There will be a judgment, but not yet. Not yet. And so this is crucial to our understanding of the kingdom because it teaches us that whatever we see out there, we need to have a patient faith as we await the final consummation of the kingdom of God. So don't be discouraged by what you see around you. Don't let doubts grow in your mind by what you read in the newspaper or see on TV. Instead, look at the one who's behind the growth of the kingdom and look to what he has promised and what he will certainly bring about. We'll return to the judgment idea a little bit later in the parables. The next few parables, still the public parables, they follow on from what Jesus has been saying about the need for patient faith as we watch the kingdom grow. And so he speaks another parable in verse 31 where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Now, I said right at the beginning that to really get the parables, we need to kind of hear them the way the people did back then. We need to stand on the beach with them and hear the words Jesus speaks from the boat. Most of us have probably seen a mustard seed before. It's a really, really small seed, probably a millimeter across. You can buy it in a little glass bottle from Woolies. It's one of those things that you buy for that one meal. You use it, you put it at the back of the cupboard, and then 3 years later you go back and you find it and it's all moldy. It's one of those kind of things. Now, mustard seeds do not grow into large trees. A mustard seed, depending on the variety, grows into a small shrub, maybe 70 centimeters tall. Many commentators on this parable have tried to fix Jesus' understanding of or misunderstanding of mustard seeds by suggesting that he was talking about a different kind of plant or a different kind of tree or a different kind of seed. I'd like to suggest that Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about when he spoke about mustard seeds because he made them. Think about this. Maybe this will help us understand the parable. Imagine that one day you took one of those tiny little mustard seeds into your backyard and you dug a hole, you put it in the ground, and then you watered it day after day. And after a while, you get a little shoot coming up out the ground. And after a bit longer, a little bit more care and attention, you get a lovely little mustard plant. It's bearing seeds you can use when you make a curry. But imagine that it didn't stop there. And that every day, every time you got up, you found that the plants had gotten a bit bigger, and a bit bigger, and a bit bigger, and a bit bigger. Until eventually, it's a huge tree that's taken over your entire garden. Your grass is dying because of the shade that it casts across your garden. It's a bit strange, isn't it? Kind of reminds me of the kid's story, Jack and the Beanstalk. But this is the point of the parable. The growth of the kingdom far outstrips its humble, tiny beginnings. And its growth is not natural. It doesn't stop at the shrub. Its growth is supernatural because God is behind it. And so it grows into this massive tree, which if we go back in Daniel, we find as an image for the kingdom of God, attracting all sorts of people from all the nations coming to find a home in it. God makes the kingdom grow extensively and massively, even though it might start as very small in our eyes. So again, patient faith as we watch the kingdom grow extensively, even from the tiniest of beginnings. We go to the next parable. It's got a very similar meaning. It's also meant to be quite a funny story, and I'll try my best to tell it the way that we should understand it. It would have been much more obvious to Jesus' first century Jewish audience. So verse 33, very short parable. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast or a starter dough that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened or it was all risen. Why did the woman hide the yeast? That's probably the first question we need to answer. Why did she hide the yeast? The NIV Bible, if you've got one here, I know it says mixed. I think it's got the translation wrong. It's trying to over-explain the parable. She hid the yeast in that flour. You might remember that back at the Exodus, when the people of Israel left slavery in Egypt, they celebrated the Passover for the first time. And a key part of the Passover was eating unleavened bread, bread that was made without yeast. And so every year when the Passover, Passover celebrations were celebrated, the Jews would have to purge their house of all yeast and starter doughs. It was something called seor. They could have wine, things that had already been fermented. They could have what was called chametz, which was some kinds of risen bread. But all that yeast, all of that, those starters and things like that they used for bread usually, had to be cleansed out of the house, gone. Even today in some places, just before Passover, there's a game that the children play where they go around the house on a scavenger hunt, finding 10 little pieces of bread to represent the 10 plagues in Egypt. And then they've got to gather all those 10 pieces of bread and they burn them symbolically together to symbolize that all the yeast has been purged from the house. Now, imagine that a woman has been busy preparing for Passover. She's gone to the butcher to get her lamb. She's been gathering her bitter herbs. She's been making sure that she's got the wine and been looking after the kids and making sure she's got places for all the family to stay. She's got her candles. But she's forgotten to get rid of all the yeast in her house. In fact, she's got a whole lump of starter dough sitting in a bowl on her kitchen counter. And as she's working at the counter making dinner, she looks out the window and who does she see walking towards the house but the local rabbi? He's obviously stopping by for a visit. What's she going to do? She can't be found to have yeast in her house. And so she grabs her starter dough and she shoves it into the family flour barrel. Just to give you an idea, this isn't three cups of yeast. This is the equivalent of, three cups of flour when it says three measures. This is the equivalent of 100 liters of flour. 40 liters of flour. Enough to make bread for 100 people. It's a lot of flour. It's the family flour barrel. And to hide her yeast, she takes it and shoves the starter dough down inside the flour barrel. And so the rabbi comes in for his cup of tea and they sit down, they get chatting, he asks questions, you know, how's the family? You know, we haven't seen your kids at synagogue since the bar mitzvah, you know, that sort of thing. And after a while, the lid of the flour barrel starts to wobble. Because the woman has hidden her starter dough in a 40-liter barrel of flour. And eventually it becomes like a cartoon where the rabbi and the woman come pouring out of the house riding a wave of rising bread dough. She thought she'd hidden it. But just like yeast, small beginnings, even hidden beginnings to the kingdom, that will ultimately result in an expansive triumph for God, even beyond what we can imagine, even to the point where we've just got to laugh at how big it is compared to how small it began. The kingdom will spread relentlessly, even from the humblest and most hidden beginnings. And so again, patient faith. This is how we can really summarize the end of the public parables. We've got to demonstrate a patient faith. Have a patient faith as you watch the kingdom grow. Patient because God is behind its growth, and faith because God will make the kingdom grow in his way. Now, many of Jesus' hearers would have been very impatient to see the kingdom of God come. They were oppressed by the Roman Empire. They were an oppressed people group, we might say today. They wanted their national pride restored. They wanted their autonomy restored. They wanted King Herod removed. King Herod, the Jewish king, wasn't even Jewish. They wanted their autonomy back. And if they were of a more sort of Pharisaical persuasion, they would have wanted a return to Old Testament law when the kingdom of God was governed by the law of God. And so to them, and perhaps to us today, we look at God's kingdom. The way we see it now is probably not what we have in mind. We might struggle to see how God is really at work. It might raise questions in us about the hope for the kingdom's ultimate victory or even just of how influential the kingdom is today. You just have to turn on the news or look at the daily paper to raise questions of what's really going on with God's kingdom. When you see wickedness and destruction and false worship and the reduction of Christian liberties in our government. What's happening with the kingdom? What Jesus is saying is that these things can actually be safely left up to God. Because he has all that he needs, even though it might not seem very much to you. He has all he needs to establish his kingdom in ways that you can't even imagine. And he will do it. And when we understand the kingdom like this, we understand the need for a patient faith as we await its final establishment. So after Jesus has returned inside the house, his disciples approach him to ask him some questions about these parables, asking particularly about the one with the weeds. It's worth noting that even though Jesus has said back in verse 11 that the disciples have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't mean they suddenly understood everything Jesus was saying. Now there must be many of the crowd hearing Jesus' words and going away perhaps confused or perhaps thinking they understood or perhaps they just gone away entertained. But the disciples went away wanting to know more, wanting to understand. It was like the things that Jesus said about the kingdom had created an itch for them and they wanted that itch scratched. And so let me just say to you today that if you're hearing these things about the kingdom and you don't understand and you want to understand more, ask the right questions. Don't ignore a desire to understand more of what Jesus is saying. Come chat to me after the service, chat to Callum after the service. We'll be milling around here. Ask us the questions. We'll do our best to help you understand. But Jesus then goes on to explain the parable of the weeds, and he continues teaching them in four more short parables. And the first parable is the one of the buried treasure. Very short parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Of course, this parable suddenly seems much simpler. Certainly fits with the theme of the others. You imagine a man wandering in a field one day, maybe using it as a shortcut, and he trips over something. He looks down, and there's the corner of a box sticking out the ground. So he gets down on his hands and knees, he starts scratching around it, till eventually he lifts out a treasure chest, and he opens it up, and inside it's chock full of gold coins and precious stones and expensive jewelry. And he realizes this treasure is more valuable than anything he owns. It's even more valuable than anything he owns, plus whatever the price of the property is that the owners want him to pay for it. Only he knows the treasure is there, and only he understands its true value. We've got to ignore the ethics of the story just for a moment. But to everyone else, this field is still just an empty field. It's got a path going across that the people use as a shortcut getting from A to B. The treasure isn't obvious, but it's unimaginably valuable. The next parable is very similar, the parable of the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So, patient searching brings up this pearl of great price. This merchant had seen pearls before. He knew a good pearl when he saw one. But he comes across this pearl, and he realizes it's like nothing he's ever seen before. It's worth everything he has and more. And so, like the man with the treasure in the field, he sells everything he has to make sure he can get his hands on this pearl. What is Jesus trying to teach his disciples in these two parables? Well, basically, that a key component to understanding the kingdom and a key motivator towards patient faith is simply understanding the unimaginable value of the kingdom of God, the true worth of the kingdom. You know, some will realize the kingdom's value suddenly, like tripping over a treasure chest in the field. Others will realize the kingdom's value after patient, thorough searching. But without realizing the kingdom's value, the kingdom will not make sense. And it'll hold no attraction, especially in the face of doubts and discouragements. Is a religion worth losing friends for? Is an ethical system worth alienating your family for? Is an ideology worth losing your job and your reputation for? Is a political manifesto worth looking like a fool for? Well, maybe. But what would you be prepared to lose for the sake of gaining the creator of the world, restoring his relationship with his creation in love and grace, of dealing with your sin justly through the cross of Christ, and welcoming you into his family as a beloved son or daughter to enjoy him in his presence forever? What's that worth? Well, I think it's worth the world. In fact, the kingdom is so valuable that God gave his own beloved son to make it a reality. Just listen to what Paul wrote from a Roman prison cell in Philippians 3 verse 7. He said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." You know, we'll never really want others to be part of a kingdom that we don't value ourselves. How can we think that it's of life and death importance for someone else if we don't really have that kind of value for the kingdom ourselves? This is what Jesus is teaching his followers in these two parables. That gaining the kingdom is worth more than anything else in the entire world. Well, the next parable, the parable of the net, is a lot like the parable of the weeds. It reminds us of the certainty of the reality of judgment when the kingdom comes. If the final establishment of the kingdom is coming, then the final judgment must also be coming. This is also part of understanding the kingdom. So, like fishermen on the beach sorting their catch, throwing out the bad and keeping the good, and like harvesters removing the weeds from the crop at the end of the harvest, there will be a sorting at the end of the age. And so Jesus says, verse 49, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, to understand the kingdom, we need to hold in balance the kingdom's great worth on the one hand and the terror of real judgment when the kingdom is finally established on the other hand. A judgment that is necessary for the establishment of the kingdom. We find it described in Revelation 20 verse 11 where we read John seeing these things. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. It's a picture of this final sorting, a sorting that is necessary, a judgment that is necessary for the coming of the kingdom. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and God dwelled with his people in love and security. It's terrifying for those who don't know. It's humbling for those of us who do know. But again, this understanding of the reality and the necessity of judgment should be a motivator towards patient faith because we know where it's all heading. But it should also be a motivator towards just getting out there and proclaiming the kingdom, telling those who aren't part of the kingdom that today is the day when they must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, lest they be judged. Well, the final section contains one more parable that's often missed, because it's so short and offhand. But it's also about the kingdom of heaven, and it presents a really neat and challenging ending to this section of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. So, verse 51, Jesus asks his disciples, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. It's clear as mud, right? Well, Jesus first asks his disciples if they understand everything has been saying. And of course they say, yes, we understand. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Maybe they think they do. Maybe they really have no idea what Jesus is talking about, they just don't want to lose face. So they say, yeah, we understand. Maybe they actually get it. But Jesus responds to their answer with another parable. And he uses the word scribe here in a general sense, as one who teaches and instructs others. In this case, one who teaches and instructs others about the gospel of the kingdom. The master of the house spoken of here would have been a household manager, often a chief slave who had responsibility over his master's house and over the contents of the house. And the greatest asset of a household manager would have been his good stewardship. his ability to take from what his master had entrusted to his care and do the best with it, make the most of it. And so with this in mind, you can almost imagine preparation for a great dinner party. And the master wants to impress his guests, and he entrusts all of that to his household manager. And the shrewd manager knows just the right combination of antique tableware to put on the table, to show off his master's good taste and the fact that there's some substance to his wealth, as well as putting out the right combination of new pieces to show off his master's trendiness and the fact that he still has some money in the bank account. And in the same way, the disciple who really understands the kingdom needs to be like that shrewd household manager, being good stewards of the mysteries of the kingdom that God has revealed to them, both the new and the old. If we recognize the true worth of the kingdom, if we recognize the reality of the coming judgment, we will want to do our very best with what God has revealed to us about the kingdom. If we sit here this morning and we claim to understand all this stuff about the kingdom, if we're okay having a patient faith as we wait for God's kingdom to be established, if we're okay and we feel, yes, we understand the value of the kingdom, if we're okay with the fact that there is going to be a terrible judgment when the kingdom comes, but we're not compelled to be good servants and to do the best with God's mysteries that we can, we've missed the boat somewhere. Because all of those things should compel us to be good stewards of God's mysteries, displaying his treasures in the best way possible to the world out there. You know, the Bible teacher and writer John Blanchard once said that evangelism is the redistribution of spiritual wealth. Now, we've covered a lot of ground this morning, and perhaps it was ambitious to try and cover 7 parables in one message. But remember this, the kingdom of heaven isn't always going to look the way we want it to look. It's going to confuse us. We're going to doubt. Of course, it comes from the humblest of beginnings, the most unlikely of beginnings. An innocent man dying a violent, innocent death after a rigged trial on a humiliating cross on a lonely hill outside the city walls 2,000 years ago. So the world we live in, it's a beginning to be pitied. It's a beginning maybe even to be laughed at. But where does it end? Where do we know it ends? Well, we know it ends when the kingdom is finally revealed in all its glory, when that same man, Jesus Christ, is finally crowned Lord and King of the universe. And then we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where it's ending. And it's a glorious ending that far outstrips its humble beginnings. And so for now we wait with patient faith, daily discovering for ourselves more and more of the true value of the unstoppable and relentless spread of the kingdom to which we've been called, and also becoming more and more conscious of the terrible end for those who are not part of the kingdom. And as we wait, we take from these treasures that God has given us, the revelation of these mysteries in Christ, and we share them as far and as wide as we can, like a farmer scattering seed upon the fields, or like a good household manager who does the very best with what his master has entrusted to his care. Can I say to you as we finish off, have you understood all these things? Well, why don't we pray? Our Lord and God, you've given us so much. Lord, we're humbled when we consider just the tiny beginnings we might overlook, contrasted with the great and glorious establishment of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that you've made us part of that kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that you took really what was nothing in ourselves, and you've chosen us to be part of that kingdom, to glorify us, to shine like the sun. Father God, this morning I pray that you'd give us a great consciousness of the fact that your kingdom is advancing, that you are behind it, that the kingdom is worth infinitely more than anything we could gain in this world, and also that there is a coming judgment. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would grow in us a patient faith that motivates us to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Lord, we pray these things for the sake of your glory, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.